So that was my foster granddaughter, Chloe. And I'll tell you, not that long ago, she really wanted to walk. And then she was happy to walk. And then now she's super discontent with being able to walk. She wants to climb on coffee tables. She did figure that out. And so she'll be discontent that she can't climb the curtains or climb up on the ceiling or whatever. But she is, after all, just a baby. And I want you to be honest. Do you see just a little bit of yourself in her? And have you ever become discontent with your own discontentment? Because discontent can get really old. If you think about it, it's annoying to not be able to be happy for very long. Say, can I get just a minute to be grateful? I just got here. I'm already discontent. And there are some situations where discontentment is good. I would call it healthy discontent. And it's where we need to change our choices or life circumstances. And often, if not always, it takes some level of discontent in our current situation to make those positive changes. We often won't change until the pain of not changing exceeds the pain of changing. But today I want to suggest that we need to become discontent with our discontentment, specifically the kind that makes us prone to being perpetually ungrateful and likely to miss opportunities that are embedded in our present circumstances, whatever those are. And we often come to see discontentment as an inevitability. And we just think since it's inevitable, then we're not going to be able to take consistent action against it. What's the point? Discontent consistently steals life from us. And if we allow it to continue to hang around, when we lose many, many opportunities, but we just come to think that it's normal. We think it can't be helped as part of being human. So for instance, let's say your throat is terribly sore, you're up all night with stomach flu or with sick kids, and you finally feel better. Or the kids are finally sleeping, and you're so happy just for a normal level of health or sleep, and you think, kind of subtly, I'll forever be grateful with life like this. And forever is about 24 hours. So you dream of a new work situation, a promotion, a graduation, having family, having kids, whatever. Then you find yourself living the dream, but now a new, different dream has caused this one to be less than what you'd hoped for. Or the reality that this dream has its own share of problems causes you to not really enjoy the dream. Because if any dream becomes reality, we find out that reality is always more complex than dreams are. I've watched spouses break their marriage covenant to go with another man or another woman, and to find very quickly that this new dream spouse is not a dream, just another person. And now their life is much more difficult and complex, and they are still discontent. Maybe you can remember when Christ saved you, He transformed you, and you were so grateful for the differences He was making in your life, and then it just becomes normal, and you begin to forget what it was like before. You fail to see or remember what He's done for you now, because you're focused on all the ways that you wish things were different than they are. So life is much better than it was, but it's not good enough. I've watched my grandkids, and they remind me of me counting days till Christmas or birthdays, and then tearing through paper to get to the gifts they've dreamed of. And then by that afternoon, they're saying, what are we going to do next? We have this enormous capacity for discontent. And the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, when am I going to become discontent with my discontentment enough to do something about it? Because the treadmill of discontentment is really a bummer. And we ought to be looking for ways to get off of it. When discontent comes, we ought to be people going, you're back already? You were just here. You say, well, but this is not realistic. Maybe you think that we're hardwired for discontent, so no amount of reprogramming is going to change this. Well, we are well practiced at discontent, but as followers of Christ, we are no longer hardwired for it. We are new creations in Christ with new capacities. But if you look at the Scriptures, it says that we must take consistent mental action against it, taking thoughts captive, setting our minds on things above. Well, if you missed last week, we talked about, the last 2 weeks, we've talked about resiliency. This whole month of November, we're talking about the four pillars of resiliency, and they all go together. None of them are complete by themselves. Physical, spiritual, mental, relational resiliency. And in all of those, gratitude is an essential component. Today, we're looking at mental resilience and the vital importance of becoming people who are increasingly content with what God provides rather than increasingly discontent. And we ought to become people who are discontent with our own discontentment. But let me give you a foundational statement here. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've been saved by God's grace, then you don't have to take any action towards contentment. God will still love you. So don't see this, or really any message, as about trying to earn something from God. This is not trying to earn God's favor through being more content. This is about enjoying something. We can be dearly loved, unhappy people if we want to. I mean, my grandchildren are sometimes dearly loved, unhappy, discontent, but they don't have to be. God won't force you to become content, but He does offer it to you. As I said last week, we are secure in Christ. There's no condemnation and there is no final separation. We saw that in Romans 8. If you believe the gospel, God takes you as is. However, the choice is ours as to whether we want to enjoy our birthright as His kids. Do we want to become more content, or do you want to stay perpetually discontent? And I don't think anybody's going to live in stasis regarding contentment, meaning you're not going to stay the same. You're going to either become more content or less content. We're moving forward or moving backwards. And if it sounds tiring to always have to be driving forward, I want you to think about it a different way. Discontentment is tiring. Discontentment is tedious. It takes and it takes and it takes until we're consumed by it. So it's not hard to see how perpetual discontentment makes us less resilient people, less able to thrive, and how growing in contentment is a key factor in mental resiliency. So we're going to read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Would you mind standing and read this with me together, please? Let's read. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. The letter that we call Philippians was written by Paul to a church in what is now Greece while he was in prison in Rome. And he tells the church in the city of Philippi that he's encouraged by their faith and it's evidenced by their love for others. And he encourages them, hey, don't worry about me, meaning his imprisonment, because he's doing quite well. So Paul was on house arrest in Rome for about 2 years, and he had a rented house. So if you're going to be incarcerated, this is the way to go. Now, he couldn't come and go himself, but people can come and go and see him. And so his imprisonment made him more well-known and more accessible. He spent a lot of time journeying. He was on three big journeys all over the place, ships and walking. And so now, if you want to find Paul, he's in Rome. He's at home. You can go see him and talk to him. And so people were coming and talking to him. And his imprisonment was spreading the gospel. And he said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will nobody be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body. So he thought, I think I'm going to be released from prison, but if I die or if I live, I know that Christ is going to be exalted. He was released from prison this time and was able to travel and plant some more churches. But a couple of years after this letter was written, Philippians, he was incarcerated back in Rome and executed there. And so Paul had planted the church at Philippi, and this was a personal letter to some friends he'd lived in community with. We call it the book of Philippians, but it was a letter. It was a personal letter written to people he knew and loved. And if you want to read some backstory, you can go read Acts 16, verses 9 to 40, and you can find out some of the cool things that happened during Paul's time in the city. So, for instance, there was a slave girl who was making money for her owners by predicting the future. There's a lot of superstition, a lot of demonic stuff in that part of the world. And so when Paul casts his demon out of this girl, she lost the ability to tell the future. And you might say, what is that all about? Probably, I don't know, but probably these demons would say something bad is going to happen to him, and then they would go make something bad happen to him. And so it looks like this woman is predicting the future. So something like this. I predict that sometime in the future, this iPad is going to lift from this podium. See that? I'm a prophet. I just predicted the future. So these demons had influence in the lives of people. Now, if you're struggling with that and keep in mind, you live in Wichita. This was not Wichita. This was a place where the demonic was more overt. Demonic activity is present in our city, but it operates mostly undercover because the enemy is smart and his strategies match his battle space. If he were more obvious in Wichita, it would probably push more people towards Christ because we're more secularized than we know. And so the devil likes to keep a low spiritual profile. Other places, he's more direct. Just this year, earlier this year, my daughter was in Haiti, and she encountered, for her first time, this demon-possessed woman. And for her, it was powerful and startling and sobering for her and her husband. But she said that it was almost boring to the people there. It was so commonplace. So anyway, these men who owned the slave had lost their business. They had Paul thrown in jail out of retribution. And during the night, Paul and his traveling companion Silas were praying and singing hymns. Now, when you read that, you go, who does that? You're wrongly in prison. You're in a first century jail, not a pleasant place to be. And you're praying and singing hymns. And the other prisoners were also thinking, who does this? So they're up at night watching Paul and Silas, listening. And God shook the prison with an earthquake. Prison doors opened, their chains fell off. Now, this was not just obviously, natural earthquake. Earthquakes aren't that specific that they shake off handcuffs. The jailer woke up in a dark confusion. He thought the prisoners had escaped, so he pulled out his sword to kill himself. He wanted to die quickly because if the prisoners escaped on his watch, they would have killed him slowly, the officials. So as he's about to kill himself, Paul said, hold on, we're still here. He had some torches brought in, and there they sat. So key point here, prison was not Paul's problem. It was, at the time, his opportunity. And there's something about this to learn about contentment. The jailer was real interested in the gospel at this point, so Paul and Silas shared the gospel. He became a Christian. His whole family became Christians. Paul and Silas ended up leaving the jail and having dinner at the jailer's house. The next day, they were released because the officials found out Paul was a Roman citizen and his imprisonment was illegal. So very cool start for the church at Philippi, and naturally Paul had some good memories and friendships there. You can also see he had real reasons to believe that as he's writing this letter in Rome, if God wants me in prison in Rome, or he wants me out of prison in Rome, he can take care of it. If he wants me in prison in Philippi or out, he can shake the cell and he can make it happen. So his goal in life was not, how do I minimize my discomfort and maximize my pleasure? Now, minimizing discomfort is a good thing, but that was not his purpose. That's the most common version of the good life in America. Minimize discomfort, maximize pleasure. It's a version of life purpose that doesn't work well for very long. So here's Paul's life purpose, and it works really well. It's found in Philippians 1, 21. He said, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is a win-win approach to life. If I live, I live for Christ. There's plenty to do. My life is full of purpose and meaning and impact in jail, at work, wherever I go. To live is Christ. To die, all the better. Now, he wasn't suicidal. He wasn't depressed when he said to die is gain. His life was full of purpose and full of joy. So contrast Paul's win-win lifestyle, to live is Christ, to die is gain, with the common lose-lose lifestyle of our times. What I mean by that, for most people in our culture, many people, life is without ultimate meaning and death is extinction. Let's go back to our passage now. We can read it in context. With all that in mind, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice means to feel great delight. And when you rejoice and have that delight, you express delight. We don't use rejoice, at least I don't. I don't hear it in our everyday language. I don't hear, rejoice, the Shockers won yesterday. Rejoice, school is over, Christmas break has arrived. Rejoice, the light is green, you can go now. We don't use it very often, but we do, even though we don't use the word, we do pursue the reality that that word represents. The reality that word represents is we pursue delight. We pursue things that are delightful to us, good things. And Paul says here, rejoice, delight in the Lord. And then for emphasis, he immediately says, I'll say it again. Rejoice. The word used indicates ongoing action. Keep on rejoicing. Keep on delighting in the Lord. So he adds another word, always keep on rejoicing. He's really trying to make this point go deep inside of us. Then he said, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. And gentleness is sometimes translated in different versions of the Bible, graciousness or reasonableness. But so here's my take, my paraphrase. Find your delight in the Lord so you don't have to demand that life and others do things your way. Be gracious or gentle or reasonable. All these words point us away from demanding. So this gentleness here is the opposite of demanding. Stop demanding or believing that you're in charge. Settle down. Be gentle. And the word means controlled strength. So instead of believing you can control all outcomes and becoming increasingly demanding and anxious when you discover you can't, let your gentleness, not your demandingness, be evident to all. Now, little children are not gentle, not in this sense. They are weak, but they are demanding. They have little strength, they have very little control over the outcomes of their lives, but they make a whole lot of demands on others. Chrissy and I babysit 3 of our grandkids last night, and it was amazing the number of demands that 3 kids can make at one meal. It was just this wave, sound wave of demands. How many of you are there? There's only 3. Demand, 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 demand. They do not have controlled strength, this kind of gentleness. They have uncontrolled weakness, otherwise known as demanding. And we're to be spiritual adults, people whose controlled strength is evident to all. So don't see gentleness here as, okay, that's fine. If that's not your personality, don't worry about it. That's not the point. The point is, don't live as a demanding person. Live as a grateful, trusting person. And you can be very quiet and meek and very demanding. You can be loud and boisterous and not demanding. So a good evaluation here, and think about this, do you have a reputation of being a demanding person? And if you say, well, no, because what I want and need is reasonable, it's others who are the problem. Well, then the answer is yes, you're a demanding person, but you don't have to be. And then he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And you can read that and go, okay, it's like Paul saying, are you anxious? Are you having trouble trusting God? Yeah, yeah, what should I do, Paul? Well, you should stop being anxious. That's not what he's saying here. The answer is not merely stop worrying. It's more proactive. He's saying, here's what you should do. And anxious is a word that means to be pulled into tension. When we have anxiety, we talk about we're tense. And that's the background of this word is like a rubber band. It was also used to describe being distracted. So being stretched into a state of anxiety, so distracted from what's happening around us because we're so distracted by what's happening inside of us. So he's saying, don't be distracted, live focused. How? Well, by living a life of prayer. See God, not just your own anxiety. See others, not just your own current circumstances. And you can say, well, okay, well, I've tried that. I said a prayer, and I'm still anxious. This is not just like say your prayers and then go back to try and handle life on your own. Help me, God, and then go. This is more than that. This is a life of communicating relationship with God. If you see prayer as communication with God, and communication is essential to relationship, this is not saying prayers that makes us powerful. It is the God who you're in relationship with that makes us powerful. And so Paul uses 2 distinct words here. He says, by prayer and petition. Prayer is a general word for talking to God about all kinds of things. Petition is a word that involves asking God for specific things. But what he's talking about here is all kinds of conversation with God about everything. Keep on asking God and talking to God about everything. And do this with thanksgiving. So you put it together, what do you have? You don't just have say your prayers in the morning, say your prayers at night, in the middle, you're kind of on your own. You have a trust relationship with God where you're continually asking God for what you want and continually trusting God for what He gives. Relationships that are healthy are open and honest. They're open and honest about desires and needs and confusion and discussion, but they don't have this demanding nature to them. The opposite of thanksgiving is demanding. If God doesn't do things the way I want them done, then I'm going to give Him the cold shoulder He deserves. I'm going to doubt Him. I'm going to become angry with Him. And you can do that. And God will not suffer, but you will. God's joy remains undimmed, but yours can go away. Our perpetual discontentment robs us of joy. Look at the benefits of living this non-demanding, thankful life with God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. This verse has, at times in my life, confused me more than comforted me. And I had a particular time, 10 years ago, 11 years ago, a particularly difficult time, and I've spent the last decade thinking and praying about why that was. Why was this verse confusing to me then? And I've come to some conclusions. And one of them is I was actively seeking feelings of peace. I wanted to submit this kind of emotional sense of well-being, which is a legitimate application. But I still had ongoing feelings of anxiety and distress. And so you can say, well, so you're saying it didn't work? No, I'm saying it worked, but it didn't work like I wanted it to work. In retrospect, here's what I wanted. I wanted a peace vaccination so I could be cured of all future anxiety and not just helped in this moment. And the reason I wanted that was because it was difficult to be in a situation where you're having to trust God moment by moment. I didn't want that. God, can you just vaccinate me and I can be done with having to trust you in the future? The principle here is keep turning to God in relationship, prayer, conversation, and His peace will keep on guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the word guard there is that Paul uses is a military word. It's a word they use for garrison, like a garrison, soldiers sitting in watch over hearts and minds. God's peace is this garrison around us, a watchman. Halt, who goes there? What's that trying to sneak into your mind? What's that trying to capture your will? Is it opposed to the peace of God? Is it demandingness? Is it anxiety? Then don't harbor it. Don't let it in. So again, we are spiritual, physical, mental, relational beings. I was talking to a friend this morning, and he was telling me about, he's a guy who spent a lot of time thinking about these things. He's an expert in it. And he spent a lot of time working one day. The next day he woke up, and he was feeling anxious. He had anxiety in his mind. He said, what is that about? And then he realized his shoulders were all tight, stiff from having worked. His brain was translating stiff shoulders as anxiety. He said, come on, that's exactly right. We are hybrids. We are physical, mental, spiritual. We're stew. And when he thought, I'm not anxious about anything, my shoulders are tight, then this switch flipped in his head. So let's think about this in terms of anxiety. Sometimes there are people, and I have a good friend who is anxious because there's some real physical issues in his life. He's not mentally anxious because of physical things. He's feeling anxious because there's some chemical imbalances in his body. If your toe's infected and throbbing in pain, you probably understand you need medical care. But what happens when we have issues that we don't think are physical? We think they're spiritual or mental. Then we have trouble looking at them as having an underlying physical cause. But maybe your anxiety or maybe even your perpetual discontentment has an underlying physical cause. How do I know? Well, go see a doctor. On the other hand, there are people who lack peace, live in perpetual discontent, because they're just living in straight up rebellion to God. This is a spiritual problem. And you need to be clear about this, because if that's the cause, the solution is tied to the cause. You don't need medicine. If God has said this and you're like, nah, you need to stop sinning. You say, well, that's not helpful. You just make me feel bad. Well, of course it's helpful, because if that's the problem, if I'm choosing to continue in sin, then repentance, which is a Greek word that means change of mind leading to a change of direction, clearly that's the solution. So we want to watch for imbalances. Much of our culture would always medicate, even if the solution is repentance. Others would never medicate, even if the cause is mostly physical. Then there is the mental-emotional piece, which makes it even more complicated. Because is wrong thinking, is that a spiritual? Is that a mental? Is that a physical thing? Yes. Thinking happens in our brain, which is an organ, but it transcends our brain. Wrong thinking is a spiritual issue. Are we not trusting God? But our problem might be, largely or at least partially, just we have harbored wrong thoughts for a long period of time, and those wrong thoughts have shaped us, and they've made us into a certain kind of person. And now we need to begin to harbor foster different kind of thinking. The Bible is full of this. Choose your thoughts. Fix your mind on things above. Take thoughts captive. Next week, we'll add the fourth pillar, relational. But from today's passage, let's make a few applications. Let's say, okay, I'm discontent with my discontentment. I want to get off the treadmill. I want to get on a better path. I want to deal with my unhealthy thinking about God in my life. What do I do? Well, the key in this passage is to keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. And that redundancy is there for a purpose. This is a choice we make. It's a choice that originates in good thinking. So teaching comes, here's truth, and then training follows. Now live the truth, and that truth will transform you over time. And this is an attitude of gratitude rather than demanding. So how do I learn to rejoice in the Lord, delight in the Lord, not just in favorable life circumstances? How hard is it to delight in favorable life circumstances? How do we learn to delight in Christ when life is not delightful? How do we become more resilient in our thinking? I think what's key here is to remember the words Paul uses indicate that this is a path, not just a destination in this life. Or to use another analogy, this is about training, not just trying. Because if I see rejoicing in the Lord always is a destination, I need to get to this place where I rejoice in the Lord always. And if I ever don't do that, then I'm a complete failure. Then we're going to live in perpetual guilt, which robs us of momentum to keep moving forward. This is about growth, or as we talked about all last year, closing the gap. And the real issue here is trajectory. Is my contentment in the Lord trending up or trending down? And you want to be honest. Am I becoming more and more, less and less content? If I don't like my trajectory, I need to take steps to change it. So if this were about perfection, not direction, then we would have to give, and we often do, a whole lot of energy to guilt. Because every day, probably every day, we are guilty of discontent and ingratitude at some level. And so every day we could wallow in guilt. Or we could repent when we're ungrateful. We can repent when we're discontent. And we can get back on the track of growing. When we fail, repent, we get back to training. So then there are two good ways given here to train. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious. Live in a thankful relationship with Jesus. So let's unpack those real briefly. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Gentleness, as I said, is about controlled strength. It's the opposite of being demanding. I would call demanding uncontrolled weakness. This is about controlled strength. And it's not that we're strong, but that we are learning to find our strength in the Lord. And we're turning away from this childish demandingness. Because the culture around you and the sin nature inside of you is dominated by demanding. We demand that life and God and others do what we want or do what we think we need. We tend to believe, all of us, we tend to believe if we don't struggle against it, that we become the sun and everything orbits around us. We break off relationships. We become bitter and desperate when life and others don't comply with our demands. We can live like children. And we're not supposed to do that. There's no joy in that. Old Testament history, the long story, is of God's kids living like kids, demanding from Him, forgetting what He's done, and then not trusting Him with the future. So we need to die to demanding that God do what we want Him to do and see opportunity in what God brings to us. And that's this path of becoming more content. And the key, again, is trajectory. We want to move that direction. And then one key to moving that direction He gives us here, don't be anxious, but live in a thankful relationship with Jesus. And so Paul says specifically, in everything, by prayer and petition, all kinds of prayers, present your requests to God. Keep on doing that. And then the peace of God will keep on coming into your life. So again, this is not about say your prayers in the morning and then go do it on your own and then say your prayers at night. This is living in this conversational relationship with God. You know, it's okay to become discontent with discontentment. In fact, it's highly recommended that we do. And there really is a clear path towards a different way of thinking and living, a more resilient, a more joyful way of living. Again, if you don't do this, God loves you. He takes you as is. I watch my grandkids sometimes wallowing in discontent, and I love them just as much. But I can't help but think, and they're only children, I can't help but think, you're missing out on a lot of fun and joy right now. Let's pray together. Talk to God, listen to God, and then we're going to worship God some more together.